This morning, let's turn our attention to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, which will be the focus of our study this morning. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you, our great and mighty God, for revealing yourself to us. The God who is holy and pure, and righteous, and loving, and merciful, and gracious. Eternal God, who has shed his light upon the world. The eternal God, who has shed his light upon us in Jesus Christ. Who has called us to be his people. People for his possession. People of his kingdom. And Father, as we once again return to this idea of living in accordance with that kingdom, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would come to us and mold within us the truth of your word. That your Spirit would come and speak that truth to us. That your Spirit would come and instruct us. That your Spirit would come and transform us to make us more like your Son, Jesus. That your Spirit would come and open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might receive from you your word. And Father, we pray that you would rest upon the preacher today, so that he would be chained to the truth of your word, so that your word would come forth clearly, accurately, and with understanding. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in Ephesians, we now move into expanding on this idea that we began with when we actually started in this section with verses 8 through 10, of the reality of the identity that the Christian has. The apostle, in a number of sections, has dealt with, in Ephesians, the transformation that believers have undergone. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are people who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Ephesians chapter 2, we ourselves were once sons of disobedience, dead in sin, but God gave us grace and made us alive together in Jesus Christ. He changed our death into life. In Ephesians chapter 3, we have this language of the old man and the new man, as well as in Ephesians chapter 4, the old man and the new man, that we are part of the new humanity, not part of the old humanity. And in verses 8 through 10 of this particular passage, we saw that we have had a fundamental change in our identity. For oftentimes we say we were once in darkness, but now we are in the light. In Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, the apostle says, not that we were once in darkness, but we were darkness. But we are now light. That this is a fundamental change of identity. Being a member of the class of people known as sons of disobedience is to be, in and of itself, darkness. And to be a member of what is not the sons of disobedience, which would be the sons of righteousness, would be to be light. And now as we begin to deal with this particular passage, which is an often debated passage when people talk about the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. It's a very difficult passage for many people to read. Because many people may imply that a believer can lose their salvation from this passage, or some people have taken and twisted this passage to mean nothing that it means to try to justify thinking, saying that well, it's talking about heaven, but people outside of something in heaven. This particular passage is all about our identity. It's tied with that vein of thought, and the apostle is urging us, as we're going to see, that we need to remain true to our identity by denying the impulse to return to the old identity. And so the apostle is urging us to not be partners with the old humanity, which is the sons of disobedience, which is the sons, which is itself darkness. So he's urging us to not be partners with darkness, to not be partners with that which is evil, not be partners with disobedience. We'll talk about what we mean by partners in just a little bit when we get to that. And he's saying, do not be partners with the evil we see in the world. The apostle says the word for in verse 5, which implies he's continuing the thoughts that he had in the previous verses. So what he was dealing with was a specific list of vices. Two groups of three in verses 3 and 4. And we dealt with those several weeks ago, in which we dealt with those lists of vices. But he says four, meaning he's continuing the reason why Christians should have nothing to do with these vices. It's just a review. He names sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Rather, we need to do what is proper. And in verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So we talked about what those meant, and that had a lot to do with just evil speech and crude gestures and crude talk. And then oftentimes this is limited to four-letter words, as we call them in our society. But it goes far above and beyond such things. Demeaning language towards somebody else, or about somebody else and about others. For that reflects greed, and it reflects pride, and it reflects selfishness. Now in verse 5 we have the four. And the way this reads in the original language, for this you can be sure, the way it reads, it says, for this you know, knowing. For this you know, knowing that. And so the idea that it's saying is, first of all, saying, you know this, indicating that it's another way of Paul, a phrase that he likes to say in the letters that he writes to the churches, is, I've already taught you this, you already know this. And so he's once again indicating, or reviewing, if you will, something that they've already heard. Reviewing something they've been taught. For this you know, knowing. He's implying this as well, saying, you know this, and this is absolutely certain and absolutely true. So when we look at this idea, he's saying this is something that the Christian needs to be absolutely certain about, because it is a certainty. This is something that we must consider an absolute reality, what he is speaking of next. What he is speaking of next is not merely a hypothesis. It is not merely something that he thought of or that he's investigating. But he says this is a reality. We can almost take it as an imperative, saying, know this. Okay, so for you know this, knowing. You know this, knowing that there is something related to these activities and why the Christian should have absolutely nothing to do them and with them, and why we individually and corporately should not be associated with these kinds of activities. And the statement that he makes has everything to do with the very nature of those activities. And he names specifically specific types of activities here, not just sin in general, but types of sin, in particular because of the grossness of it. Not gross in terms of its disgustingness, but gross in terms of how it is obviously sinful. Now, there is some elements that might be disgusting about these things, as well as the fact that this type of sinful behavior that he's addressing tends to be extremely damaging to oneself, to the community, and to society. Evil behavior that is not merely a sin against God, but a sin against oneself and a sin against society, just by its very nature. So obvious, he says, that so obvious that we might say that even many, many folks outside of Christ, many societies outside of Christ, look at these behaviors and say, that's not good. course, that was not the case in Ephesus, as we're going to learn about in just a little bit. But things that Paul says, these are obviously evil behaviors. He says of these evil behaviors, he says to the Christian, he says, have nothing to do with these things. And you know this, knowing that no immoral, and that's referring to sexual immorality, the word porneia is used, we get pornography from that. No immoral, impure or greedy person, because they are an idolater, because such a man is an idolater, it says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What we see here is we see that these, first of all, we have these three nouns that are referring specifically to persons committing these acts: immoral, impure, and greedy. And of course, they parallel and are similar to the ideas that came right before. And we see similar language in, say, Colossians, which we read from today, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. For instance, the apostle says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Once again, those type of behaviors that he's naming are associated with the wrath of God. Now, I'm not saying that there are some sins that you can commit and won't bring the wrath of God, but these sins are so grossly evident to be sin, he's fundamentally saying, that it's evident the wrath of God is coming. But when he names these activities, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, what we see is behavior that is contrary even simply to nature and to the way things should be. For example, with sexual immorality, and we reviewed some of that language, there is the example of the fornicator. There is the example of the adulterer. There is the example of what I like to call the serial monogamist, as the man or woman who is constantly divorcing for silly reasons and remarrying different people. This is also habitual activity. This is activity related. These are things that are characteristic of these people that he's addressing. I haven't addressed yet what I'm talking about Christians or not, by the way, because a lot of people immediately want to understand that. But these are serial behaviors in which people are characterized by this. That when you see this person, you see that is a person who is sexually immoral. We address the issue of, say, of homosexual relationships and such. We also have the impure. And that's also related to sexual immorality, most likely. And then we also have the covetousness. And this covetousness is actually emphatically stressed here, because it's the one that comes right before such a man is an idolater. It's the person who practices unrestrained greed, whether sexual or otherwise. Covetousness and idolatry in exhortations of the Old Testament stood together, and they were condemned as part of horrors of paganism. Fornication and sexual lust were linked with idolatry. And greed for riches and power was one of the things that is addressed frequently by the prophets of the Old Testament, in which those in seeking riches and power would abuse their fellow Israelites, whether by means of exploiting them or by means of charging exorbitant interest rates on loans. Self-gratification becomes the center of one's existence with these behaviors. Or another person becomes the center of one's existence. And so fundamentally, what we have with this is worship of the creature rather than the Creator. We have a fundamental form of idolatry. When we find ourselves jumping into these kind of activities, we are engaging in idolatry. And so what we have here is we have the apostle addressing these behaviors as being outside the realm of that which is known as the kingdom of God and Christ. Now, this language harkens back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, in which he referred to this present evil age. Again, that's one of the motifs that runs through Ephesians, is the difference between this age, which is the old man, and the new age, which is the new man. And the kingdom of God in Christ is associated with the age that is yet to come. And he says of them, he says of this group of people, he says that which is idolatry do not have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What does he mean by this? Now, some people might say, and it's been inferred by some commentators and by many preachers, that it's inferred that if Christians engage in these activities, that they might lose their salvation. There have been those who have inferred that. But that is completely missing the point of what Paul is addressing here. For he is addressing these as a matter of the identity of the Christian. And we'll talk about this in terms of how this relates to the Christian in the kingdom of heaven. When someone who's identified as a Christian, when you look at them, they're associated with that. First of all. But there's also been those who have tried to read this in such a way as to mitigate, that's to lessen the impact, such as defining the kingdom of Christ and of God as something other than eternal life. Some have said that this is exclusion from some elements of the marriage supper of the Lamb. However, we cannot really read it any other way to capture the reality of the warning. Sons of disobedience, a group that he's going to mention in just a moment, are bound for eternal punishment. And that is what a Christian is associating himself or herself with when a Christian engages in these types of behaviors. Associating with sons of disobedience, associating with that which is outside the realm of the kingdom of heaven, which is outside the identity of the Christian. It is a fundamental, as we'll see in a moment, eschewing and repudiation and denial of the identity of what a Christian is. To engage in and to live in such behavior. So because of these things, these behaviors are not things that Christians should take lightly. These are not behaviors and activities and modes of thinking that Christians should say, well, let's examine this and see if maybe there's a way we can do this. Believe it or not, if you spend any time reading what is called the blogosphere on the internet, you will find all sorts of people saying, well, let's examine, does the Bible really mean this when it comes to premarital sex, or mean this when it comes to adultery? Simply trying to find a way to be able to do these and still identify as a Christian. Now, when we move to verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with vain words. Ephesus was a place where smooth and eloquent orators existed. Speech givers. Okay? Ephesus was known for its sophists. Sophists were eloquent. One of the elements of sophists was their ability to give eloquent speeches. Their ability to convince people of things, whether or not they were convincing them of virtuous things. One of the truths behind this, one of the fundamental driving ideas of the sophist is that virtue is determined by the one who convinces the people. That is what is virtuous, not the thing that is being said. Such orators, if you will, with their smooth speech, could using a cultural meme, sell ice to an Eskimo. There are always those who are uncomfortable with Christian ethical sensibilities and will not be content until we stop practicing Christian ethics. And this was true in Ephesus. This was true in the ancient Roman world in which Christians existed. Peter says, people consider it strange that you don't participate with them in their orgies and in their drinking parties and their various different sorts of sinful behavior. And they despise you for it. They consider you strange and weird. And the orators would seek to convince people that the Christians were silly and convince Christians that they were being silly and dangerous to society and to themselves. Society will always say one thing, but God says another. Greek paganism was one in which the excesses of sexual immorality, impurity, and yes, even greed, that is, taking what was not one's own. All you need to do is spend some time reading a bit of Greek mythology. That these activities were not only tolerated, but were celebrated. They were considered by many to be virtuous. Which were all a major element of Greek pagan worship, was engaging in sexual activity with prostitutes at the temple. But of course, they thought like this because their gods were like that. It was idolatry. To cave into these behaviors is to worship sensuality and self. It is to worship the false gods that we make up in our own minds. Therefore, there would be those, even among the Ephesian believers, who would be uncomfortable with fellow Greeks not participating in what is considered to be normal Greek life. That even among the Ephesian believers, there might be those who are identified with the Ephesian church, who might be uncomfortable with the fact that these Christians are not participating in normal Greek life. Or we might say today, in normal American life, or normal enlightened American life. So we hear this today. We hear talking heads and read keyboard warriors who tell us that to deny ourselves these cravings is to deny who we are. We just need to be true to ourselves. And sometimes you can listen to it and it sounds wonderful. It makes sense from the standpoint of conventional wisdom. This is who you are. You can't do anything about it. Just let it go. As the song in the Disney song and in the Disney show talks about, just let it go. The problem is who we are as a human race is an abomination of the created order. It's not the way things are supposed to be. No, we are part of the redeemed community and are called to live according to what genuine humanity is to be, which is righteousness. For even some of the commands which Christians are given, such as fruit of the Spirit, self-control, fundamentally implies that we shouldn't be true to what we want to be, but rather true to what we are supposed to be, and true to what we are supposed to do. However, the Christian is not to be swayed. He says, do not be convinced by these things. We must remember the reality of the gospel and our identity as sons of righteousness. For what comes next reveals this, the idea of the sons of disobedience. And he says, for on this group of people, he goes on saying, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon those sons of disobedience. And this is actually a throwback to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's a reference back to that idea. For in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work in those who are disobedient. It also reads in other translations, in the sons of disobedience, which is the way it reads in the Greek, in the sons of disobedience. And so when you see that parallel, it's fundamentally saying, when you put those two ideas together, because Paul's referencing back to that which he said, that's not you anymore. That is not you. That is not typical of the normative Christian experience. It is normative for the Christian to be righteous. It is normative for the Christian to say no to ungodliness and say yes to righteousness. Without failure? No. With many failures? Even yes. But it is normative for Christianity to be a group of people who live in righteousness. Again, this is addressed both to individuals and the corporate reality. And so we were once part of that condemned humanity. We are no longer part of that condemned humanity. We were made alive. We are dead to that old life and have no business giving ourselves to it. We might consider Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 23, in which the apostle goes to great lengths to explain how the fact that we've been given grace and that where sin abounds, grace abounds more is no excuse to engage in sinful activity. For the Christian needs to count themselves dead to sin. And therefore, when they are giving in to sin, when a Christian gives in to sin, a Christian is going back to the old master and saying, enslave me again. One professor I had in Bible college and seminary put it this way. Imagine that you are a World War II pilot, and you went back to Japan, or went back to the Philippines, where a Japanese soldier had made his life in order to avoid going back. He just made his life there. And you go back to the Philippines and you encounter this Japanese soldier who's made a farm and he's old and he's wrinkly. Of course, you are as well. But you go up and you say, I surrender, I surrender. And he goes in and he turns around and he gets his rifle and he holds it up before you. That's what we're doing when we're caving into sin. We are caving in to something that we are dead to. We are caving in to something that is outside of our new reality. It is inconsistent with Christianity. It is consistent, though, with wrath that is to come. It is consistent with that which is associated with condemnation. It is inconsistent with the identity of Christianity and the Christian to be identified with these things. The issue is one of identification. When we give ourselves to such behavior, we are denying and eschewing what we are, sons of righteousness. We have life and are no longer dead. We are aligning ourselves with the reception of the wrath of God when we give ourselves to such behavior. The phrase wrath of God itself makes it clear that in an orderly universe, there's retribution built into the whole idea of sin. And that we are aligning ourselves with something that is untrue of what Christians are. Christians are not sons of disobedience. Christians are sons of righteousness. And Paul is urging us to be true to that reality. But we also have here, I would argue, that this is also a form of what I like to call insider and outsider language. That the one who has given himself over to these behaviors, as one commentator says, with no remorse or no repentance, is acting the outsider. Acting like the outsider. This is not one who falls into such or fights it even though he may get knocked down. No, this is one who is acting like a son of disobedience. Such a person, like Paul urged in 1 Corinthians, is to be treated, if they refuse to repent, as an outsider, in hopes of them coming repentance. This is also insider-outsider language. You're part of this community. This is what's expected of the community. You're part of this group. This is your group identity. Remember, the New Testament and the Old Testament was written in which group identity was the norm. We don't define ourselves. Rather, we are defined by the group we're associated with. And we're associated with the sons of obedience, sons of righteousness. And therefore, let's be associated with that. Not associated with that which is uncharacteristic of the Christian. So the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And he drives home what he's getting at with this whole thing right here. When we give in to sinful behavior, and particularly what he names here, we are becoming partners, he says. We are partners with them, with the sons of disobedience. What is it to be a partner? Well, first of all, Bonnie Thurston says, not only does bad company exert a powerful negative influence on Christian behavior, but it jeopardizes the reputation of the Christian community. What conclusions will outsiders draw about Christianity if Christians are constantly seen in the company of and engaging in the behaviors of the evildoers? That's part of partnership. It's not saying that you can't have associations and friendships with those who are evildoers. How would we lead people to Jesus Christ? But by being associated, we mean engaging in the behavior, not merely being around them. And by keeping company, it's engaging with them. But since we're not a part of them anymore, Max Anders says, we should not be partners with them. This is primarily a matter of identification. We are not like them anymore. Therefore, we ought to not live like them. And if we are partners with them, we are forewarned. Such people do not share the kingdom inheritance. Those people outside endure divine wrath. And there are no fine theological arguments that can get around that simple truth. That we are partnering with those receiving divine wrath and associating with that and identifying with that. And even placing ourselves in danger of judgment. Whatever that may be. And then, to be a partner is language. This is not fellowship. This language here is not the term that is oftentimes translated fellowship. Rather, the term here has to do is literally a partner. A partner is business terminology. That you are working together to advance something. If I go into a business as a partnership, in a partnership with somebody, we are working together to advance the cause of a business. And when we partner with the sons of disobedience, what cause are we advancing? We are partnering with the sons of disobedience and the prince of the air, the prince of the power of the air, as he says in Ephesians 2, partnering in order to advance that cause and not advance the cause of the kingdom to which we truly belong. Engaging in and living in this kind of sinful behavior is inconsistent with what a Christian is. And it is partnering with evil. Regardless of what society or scholars or the smartest people in the world might try to tell us. Or what the talking heads or the celebrities. It is advancing the cause of that which is contrary to the truth of what God has revealed. So therefore, Christians, as we live in a society, because our society is not the whole of the world, as we live in a society that is increasingly embracing and celebrating errors that are grossly identified with sinful behavior. We must be all the more vigilant ourselves, like the Ephesians in their context. We must all be all the more vigilant ourselves to be careful to not take heed to the words that come our way, to try to convince us to partner with that old identity, to partner with that old group, with that old way of life, and to advance that cause. I've mentioned this before, but there's a prominent Christian athlete who's very well known for his outspokenness and his Christianity. Tim Tebow is his name. Very well known for being outspoken as a Christian. And he recently about two years ago, had a girlfriend, a relationship. He's a single man. He's not been married yet. And he is not engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage, according to his admission. Well, he had a girlfriend, and the sticking point was that he would not go to bed with her outside of marriage. So she broke up with him, and he received all sorts of criticism for that. Unjust criticism. One person I read called him a dangerous man with dangerous types of thinking because of that. Simply because he was choosing to remain abstinent. He wasn't telling everyone else they had to be abstinent. He himself was just choosing abstinence for himself. Mm-hmm. Or when we find people justifying greed, justifying rampant, selfish greed, taking from others with no sense of generosity, kindness, or compassion, pure covetousness. Whether one be poor or one be rich, one can be greedy and covetousness. We have no place listening to that kind of behavior, saying, just take what you want. Because that is associated with something that's clearly not behavior associated with the sons of righteousness. So people of God, as we live in a society that increasingly tells us to indulge ourselves, that increasingly tells us to be hyper-individualistic, to let my own sense of identity define who I am and force others to accept that identity. Even the most deviant of behaviors. Let us not cave into that ourselves, but maintain the standard that has been given to us by God in His Word. Because that is the kingdom to which we belong. And so let us be consistent with that kingdom and thereby demonstrate the reality of who we are as Christians, sons of righteousness, no longer sons of disobedience. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for bringing us into the kingdom of light. I pray you would help us to be consistent with that reality and not associate ourselves with unrighteousness, to not associate ourselves with disobedience, to say yes to righteousness, and that when society around us tries to convince us, even with the most eloquent of speech, that our way is silly or dangerous, that we would simply brush it off. That we would simply follow what God has told us in His Word. Father, help us when we are faced with such temptation, whether greed, sexual immorality, impurity, to stand true to the truth of your word. And if we find someone among us who are struggling with that, help us, Father, to help them out. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.